Well, it was about 1 month ago when I last stood up here and I told you that my son, Brandon, was flying off on a jet plane to the Dominican Republic, and last Sunday he came home and he's sitting there in the back. Hey, Brandon. And we are grateful as a family for your prayers and the way that you supported Brandon while he was away, and praying for us as we dealt with life with one less member of our family. But we're definitely have seen the Lord's hand involved in our family's life, and so for that I give you thanks. And Brandon will be around to share a number of stories with you if you ask. This past month, we had another challenge to face as a family, and that was helping Joanne's parents move from their condo into a retirement village not far from their place in Etobicoke in order for her dad to receive some specialized care. Now, I said that we were involved, but truth be told, Joanne really did a lot of the work. And she spent a lot of time helping and preparing, but we also used the services of the Downsizing Divas. I'm not sure if you've heard of them before, but they come into someone's place, you're looking to downsize, and well, what do we do with all of our things? And so, this isn't a plug for them, I'm just saying this is what they were able to, such a blessing, is they were able to help even move a lot of the things that weren't needed, weren't wanted anymore. And that's what you do when you downsize, right? You kind of look through and say, well, do I need this or don't I need it? Is it going to be helpful or not? Is it going to fit or is it not? And then you have to go through the process, and some of you have already, of figuring out what do we do? Well, I guess we could sell it or we could give it to other family members. And that's what we had to do on Wednesday. We received a couch, a couple chairs, some more boxes, and we were going, oh my goodness, where are we going to find room for this? So we had to, it wasn't exactly a downsize, but we still had to make room for everything. For a few days, the couch sat in that hallway, you know, from the front door into the kitchen. Some of you have been to our home, you know it's not a wide hallway, so we just had to shimmy by before we were able to move it. Because, oh, I just realized we also have to make room for a Christmas tree, don't we? Oh boy. Anyways, that's something for another time. But with Advent being here, we're thinking about this. We need to think, wow, what is Advent about? What are we celebrating this for? In reality, it's to help us prepare for Christmas. It's to help us prepare for Christmas. I remember it of the second line of the cherished hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, the second line, the next line that follows, Tune my heart to sing thy grace. I believe that Advent helps us tune our heart for Christmas, within the context of the arrival of the Incarnation. It helps remind us of the reason why we celebrate Christmas. Now, our culture celebrates Christmas for a number of different reasons. It's a time to give gifts. It's a time to put on an extravagant feast. It's a time to get together with family. It's a time of no school, of holidays for the kids. And there's songs that are sung about an animal with a glowing nose and with some snowman that comes to life. And that's what the culture believes Christmas is about. And that's what is celebrated, of roasting chestnuts, of walking in a winter wonderland, of going home for Christmas. And so as a church family, celebrating Advent is beneficial to help us make room for Jesus. Because if we allow ourselves to be swayed by the culture, to be influenced by the culture, we'll end up forgetting what the gospel is. And it will be so easy then to crowd Jesus out. But this isn't unique to our time and culture. It even happened to Jesus at the time of his birth. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We are no doubt familiar with the narrative of the birth of Jesus. I'm just going to read verses 6 and 7 of Luke chapter 2. And while they, that is Mary and Joseph, were there, that is in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This is the word of the Lord. We are familiar with the narrative. A census was demanded by Caesar Augustus. Augustus was known, history tells us, was well known for taking censuses, and they increased during his rule. This was an activity that was very common, was expected. Yet it seems odd, when we think of Luke chapter 2, that Caesar would require the Jews to travel back to their ancestral home. Why would he care where they did the census just so long as they did it? And that's what his concern was. A plausible explanation may be that it was modified, the census was modified by Herod the Great, ruler of Judah, ruler of Israel. And why he would do that would be to help mollify, to help calm the Jews, because this is something that they would have been very familiar with. If you look back through Old Testament history, whenever a census was taken, it was done by tribe. And so when the exiles returned to Jerusalem, for example, they were enrolled by their genealogy. It was very important, especially if you're the tribe of Levi, that your genealogy could be proved because they were the ones who served in the temple. They were the ones who were the religious leaders for the people. And if they couldn't prove their lineage, well, then they were considered ineligible. They were considered unclean. And so it's likely that Herod, he was responsible for their trip to Bethlehem because they were both of the tribe and lineage of David. And so Mary and Joseph, they pack their bags and they travel to their ancestors' hometown. Of course, they're not the only ones. Everyone is traveling. A lot of people are traveling. And Mary and Joseph, right, when you see them traveling to Bethlehem, usually you see her sitting on a donkey. It's possible that happened. Scripture doesn't tell us that. She may have walked the 2 to 3 day journey. But whether she walked or whether she rode a donkey, being 9 months pregnant, it would be very uncomfortable. So I'm told, not from personal experience. They arrive in Bethlehem and they couldn't find a place to stay. For reasons unknown to us, relatives couldn't take them in. Nor would any of the inns, the bed and breakfast that were around. And this is quickly becoming a problem because Mary starts feeling labor pains coming upon her. So they find some shelter, they find a stable, either a man-made stable or a cave. They get some bales of hay, likely for her to recline on, and there, the Savior of the world is born. God incarnate, a baby boy. She wraps him in swaddling cloths and places him in a manger, a feeding trough, because there is no place for them, no room for them, in the inn. Nothing's mentioned about the innkeeper. Nothing's mentioned about the people who said, no, we don't have any room, whether it was family, cousins, or strangers. Because of the number of people coming, it was likely nothing personal at all, nothing malicious at all about their rejection. Just a matter of fact, there's no room. No room for Jesus. It's a similar problem that we have in abundance today. People don't have room for Jesus. Is it really a surprise? People believe Jesus was just a good teacher, maybe a prophet, nothing more. Or they can't know who the real Jesus is because the Bible can't be trusted. Or Jesus wasn't a real person, just a figment of someone's deluded imagination. People don't make room for Jesus. They don't make room for church either. And I make this connection theologically because Jesus is the head of the church. Therefore, if there's no room for Jesus, likely there's no room for the church either. And that dilemma, I contend, is present for non-Christians and Christians alike. People have no room for Jesus for various reasons. I just want to touch on two this morning. First reason is because of work. People are just too busy. In Richard Swenson's book entitled Margin, Restoring Emotional, Physical, Financial, and Time Reserves to Overloaded Lives, he cites a 1967 testimony before a Senate subcommittee that by 1985, they predicted that the average work week would be just 22 hours. Wow. I think they missed the mark on that one. But life's complexity and the number of opportunities before us has expanded so greatly that it's created people who are really busy and really hurried. Can I make a plug for the library? All right. Kevin DeYoung wrote a great little book called Crazy Busy. It is in our church library. It's a short book. 118 pages. The font's not tiny, okay, so don't think I'm trying to slip one by you there. It's a good read. In his book, he refers to Tim Chester, who wrote another book called The Busy Christian's Guide to Busyness. And he refers to that book because Tim Chester provided a series of diagnostic questions for people to determine whether they have hurry sickness, or I call busy sickness. We're too busy. I'm not going to read them all. Here's just a couple. And I want you to think how you would respond to these questions. Number one, do you regularly work 30 minutes a day longer than your contracted hours? Maybe you'd say, well, what does that have to do with anything? I have a lot to do, so I work a lot of hours. Question two, do you check work emails and phone messages at home? Maybe you're thinking, oh, are you serious? Haven't you been around much this millennium? Diagnostic question number three. Do your family or friends complain about not getting time with you? How would you answer that one? Well, I wouldn't call it complaining per se. They're still learning that quality time is more important than quantity time. Number four, do you often feel tired during the day, or do you find your neck and shoulders aching? Steve, I know you're going to love this one. Mountain Dew, ibuprofen, not a problem. How about this one? Do you have enough time to pray? Would you say that you're more of a pray continually type of person? That you don't need to set aside specific times to pray because you're always communing with God. Life often feels like a cross between the Energizer Bunny and a three-ring circus. Just so busy, always something going on. Are we really surprised people don't have room for Jesus? Second reason I wish to highlight why people may say they have no room for Jesus is because of family, the way we do family. I know families have it tough, but sometimes as parents we can be our own worst enemy. In the June 9th, 2008 edition of the Weekly Standard, Joseph Epstein wrote an article entitled The Kindergartchi. And this is what he means by that. Under Kindergartchen, which is the rule by children, all arrangements are centered on children, their schooling, their lessons, their predilections or their preferences, their care and feeding and general high maintenance. Children are the name of the game. 7.5 years later, I don't think that has changed. Homework, chores, shopping, laundry, home maintenance, visiting family has got to be squeezed in between all of the hockey practices and dance recitals and lessons and weekend tournaments. And quite frankly, there's just no time for Jesus. Church is considered as an optional extracurricular, which we may get around to it, but it's kind of hard to find that round to it, isn't it, Rick? And if we have older adult children and they don't have room for Jesus or the church, it makes it so much easier for parents to slack off on their own spiritual life and devotion in order to accommodate their children. We make room for work, for our countless children's activities and preferences, for entertainment, for hobbies, exercise, parties, hanging out with friends, staying out late on Saturday night, education, and to complete whatever we have on our bucket list. But nowhere is there room for Jesus. And if this describes you as a Christian, if it describes us, myself, as a Christian, we may discover that we go days without praying. We go days without reading God's word. And those days can turn into weeks. Weeks without going to church, being part of the family of God, can draw out into months. And Jesus is crowded out. Now, I have something here. I did this illustration last week with the youth. Let's see if we can work it out today. All right. Now, for those of you who can't see because you're listening to this on the web, I have in my hand a glass mixing bowl with a white lid by the Pampered Chef. They didn't pay me to promote their product, but if anyone from the Pampered Chef is listening and they wish to give something to me and my family, I would gladly receive it. Inside are Hershey's Kisses. Again, they didn't pay me to promote their product, but if anyone from Hershey's Canada wants to drop off any chocolate at our home, please send me an email. And then what this represents are a lot of good things in our life. What I talked about earlier, nothing necessarily bad, right? It's good. A lot of good things in here. And that all those kisses resemble all the good things in our life. This is a Spider-Man action figure. And we're just going to pretend that this is very valuable to me. That I think this is very important to me. And I want to make Spidey part of my life. And so I need to get him. Whitney, you're right here in the front. I'm just going to ask you, can you maybe take off that lid? Okay. And I'll put Spidey in there. Now, can you, does it fit?
Not too well.
You can't fit the lid on the jar.
No.
Okay, so how can we do this?
I can eat a few.
Okay, you want, yeah. Yeah, we need to take a few kisses out, don't we?
More.
Okay, we'll get a few more. Here's a couple candy cane ones. There we go.
Yeah.
That good? You can share. All right, let's see now. Can we get the lid? Your hands are full of kisses. Okay, I'll see if I can get the lid back on. Still doesn't quite fit.
Can I have a couple?
Oh, sure. There you go, Don. I have to make room.
I'll help you.
Have to make room. Feel free to share with people around you. Okay, let's see now. All right. Okay, there we go. We got Spider-Man in, but I had to take some kisses out of the jar, and I had to take some good things out in order to get something good in. Now, not every illustration is perfect. Sorry, John, did you want a kiss? Okay. Not every illustration is perfect. And I mentioned this last night, so teens, if you remember what we talked about last night, remember I touched on this. We're just going to develop it a little bit further. If we find our lives are really busy, sometimes we need to simplify and remove something. It may be good in our life in order for something better, someone who is best, who obviously we're talking about Jesus and our relationship with him. However, the danger is if we consider Jesus to be on equal, on par with everything else. Okay, following me? Okay. That is dangerous because that's not the gospel. It may sound good, well, Jesus is part of my life. I've made room for him. But the gospel is not that Jesus merely becomes part of your life. The gospel is that Jesus is your life. When we have baptisms, it's a symbolic picture of what Christ has done, and the person who gets placed under the water, symbolic of identifying with Jesus and dying to self and then raised in new life to follow him, to live for him. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 through 17, Paul says, according to the riches of his glory, that's God's glory, may he grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So that Christ may settle down and be at home in your heart. John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Robert Boyd Munger wrote a short story entitled My Heart, Christ's Home. And he tells how Jesus made himself at home in his heart. And through the course of the story, Robert takes Jesus through the different rooms in his heart, the living room, the study, the rec room. And every time they go through that room, there's something that didn't quite feel right with Jesus being there. And he ends up, okay, Jesus, you can have this room as well. And at the end of the story, he comes to the painful yet freeing decision to sign over the title deed of his heart to Jesus, saying that he is no longer his own, that he's given his whole heart, his complete heart to Jesus. The gospel is not that Jesus becomes part of your life. The gospel is that Jesus becomes your life. The Word of God speaks to this frequently. And because the Word of God is profitable for our instruction, our reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, listen to what it says about this relationship. Jesus says in John 15, verses 4 through 5, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, listen again to the Word of God. Paul writes, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. For the Christian, there's to be no dichotomy between work life and faith, family life and faith, sports and faith, hobbies and faith, or whatever you pair up. To be even more clear than that, there is no part of your life that is not to come under the Lordship of Christ. It's been said before that if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And when we take the crown of rulership of our lives off of our head and lay it at the feet of Jesus, when we open our heart to give every room over to Jesus, to give him the master key to every door in our life, we discover that Jesus is more beautiful than we could imagine. He's more lovely than anything we've ever seen. Jesus says in John 10 that he comes to give life and give it abundantly. What does that mean? We say it, maybe recite it often. Well, just prior to that, he says the devil comes to... To steal, kill, and destroy. So what's the opposite of that? Jesus comes to give us fullness, give us contentment, to satisfy us, give us, make us full of joy and peace. So it's living life to the max. That's what Jesus comes. That's what Jesus brings. That's what he gives us. Because it's all because of him, his life, his death, his resurrection. It's all because of him that we're alive. And when Jesus is our Lord, we first seek the kingdom of God. That means that we're aligning ourselves, we're pledging our allegiance to God and his lordship in our life. The most worthy quest for us as Christians is not fortune, fame, achievements, success, personal ambition, climbing the corporate ladder, adventure, even relationships. Our most worthy quest is God's kingdom and his righteousness. And when we seek that, when that is our priority, our aim in life, God will supply all that we need. He will. We don't need to orient our ambitions around our needs. Orient our life around God. He will supply it. This is echoed clearly in the Lord's Prayer. A couple of our growth groups have been studying that over the last few weeks. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Worship. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven. That's our allegiance to God. That's our seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. That's putting God's mission ahead of our own mission, our own personal pleasure and satisfaction. It's doing all we do for his glory, for his pleasure. And our great God will supply all our needs. It's getting cold outside. A lot of birds gone south for the winter. But those who stay behind, maybe God's just laid a burden on the heart of my neighbors to put out a bird feeder, and he's supplying through their generosity and their thoughtfulness what the birds need. But even if they didn't put that bird feeder out, God would still take care of even the birds. How much more will he provide for us, his children? So what now? Where do we go from here? How should we respond? The question is not whether you have room in your home to take in a strange couple who's expecting their first baby when they come knocking on your door. But I'd like you to think, what door is Jesus knocking on? Is he knocking on your outside door? Perhaps someone who's hearing my voice today will admit that you've never made room for Jesus. You've never admitted that you're a sinner. You've never humbled yourself before God and asked for his mercy. you might consider yourself a Christian in that you're not a Muslim, Buddhist, or atheist. But that doesn't make you a biblical Christian. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Romans 10:9-10. Maybe Jesus is knocking on your door saying, "Do you have room for me?" While we pray and while we plead, while you see your soul's deep need, while your Father calls you home, will you not, my brother, my sister, come? You've wandered far away. Do not risk another day. Come to Christ, on him believe. Peace and joy and love you will receive. Why not now? Why not now? Why not come to Jesus now? Why not open the door of your heart? Why not take that crown off your head, lay it at his feet, say, "Jesus, be Lord of my life. Be my Savior. I'm a sinner. My sins condemn me to death and judgment." And as we've observed already today, receive Jesus' forgiveness. Receive his cross work in your life. And know joy unspeakable, pleasures forevermore. Hope we've sung about, and love. Will you prepare him room today? For others, the question you need to ask is this: is Jesus knocking on an inner door of your life? Perhaps you are a Christian and you've repented of your sin and received new life in Christ, and you can think of the day and the time. Maybe you've even been baptized and you said, "Yes, I'm choosing to follow Christ for the rest of my life. I am a child of God." But life for you has lately become complicated and too busy. And for the most part, Jesus has been squeezed out of your life. And whether intentionally or not, he's locked inside an inner room. And that's where he's not saying, "Hey, I'm here. Remember me?" Your prayer life feels cold, dead, lifeless. Your Bible reading is irregular, maybe even non-existent. Your place of ministry in your church family has consisted of keeping that chair warm compared to maybe what it was like years ago. Life is busy. Life is full of good things, and praise the Lord. God gives good gifts to his children. But if those things come between you and God, if you put those good things before your relationship with God, that's idolatry. That is sin. My counsel is this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess your sin, repent of your sin, return to God. Maybe you need to simplify, reprioritize your life. That may be true, and that will come, but before that happens, my next bit of counsel is this, is get reading God's word. Commune with God. For the word of God is alive and active. It's powerful. It divides between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it gets at our discernments, our motivations. It gets to the heart of us. Whoever keeps God's commandments abides in him, and he in them. We want to have that vibrant life with Christ, in Christ, abide with him, that vine-branch relationship. We need to abide in him. We abide in him through his word. It sounds simple. What all I have to do is read my Bible? Well, That is a big and very integral step forward. So yes, it can be that simple. Let God change you, transform you through His Spirit, through that dynamic relationship of Him living in you. He will breathe and bring to life the inspired Scriptures, and you will be changed. Will you prepare hymn room today? I invite the worship team to come forward. They're going to lead us in this closing song, and I really hope you pay attention to those words that we're going to sing. Please stand with us. We will sing together. Prepare hymn room.